Shabbat Shalom, everyone. You must forgive me, I'm a little bit under the weather. I've had a couple of days off in bed, so I'm going to lean on this chair, all right? So if I cough or get mixed up, please forgive me. Okay. This parasha addresses the blessings for obeying the Torah and the curses for disobeying it and vows. This parasha is made up of 3,992 Hebrew letters, 1,013 Hebrew words and 78 verses. It can occupy about 131 lines in a Torah scroll. Would you like to play the first video, please?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Leviticus 26:3 through 27:34. It is called Behukotai, which means by my decrees. If the Israelites followed God's law, God would bless Israel with rain, abundant harvest, peace, victory over enemies, fertility, and God's presence. If they failed, God would wreak misery, consumption, stolen harvest, defeat by enemies, attacks of wild beasts, pestilence, famine, desolation, and timidity. Survivors would be exiled, where they would feel convicted, confess their sins, and atone. God would never forget the covenant. If anyone vowed to offer God the value of a human being, the following scale would apply. Man aged 20 to 60, 50 shekels of silver. Women 20 to 60, 30 shekels of silver. Boys 5 to 20, 20 shekels. Girls 5 to 20, 10 shekels. Boys 1 month to 5 years, 5 shekels. Girl from 1 month to 5 years, 3 shekels. Man 60 or over, 15 shekels. Woman 60 or over, 10 shekels. Vowed animals were considered holy and non-exchangeable. Houses and land were also givable as vow. Nothing that one had identified as condemned could be sold or redeemed, and no human being condemned could be ransomed, but he was to be put to death. Tithe crops were to be God's. Every tenth head of livestock was to be holy to God, and the owner was not to choose good or bad when counting the tithe. And that is Behukotai in 60 seconds.
Would you like to put the first slide up, please? Okay, second slide, okay. If you live by my regulation, observe my mitzvot and obey them, then I will provide rain for you needed in a season. The land will yield its produce. The trees in the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing time will be extended until the grape harvest, and your grape harvesting will be extended until the time of sowing seed, and you will eat as much food as you want and live securely in your land. I will give you shalom in the land. You will lie down to sleep unafraid of anyone. I will rid the land of wild animals. The sword will not go through your land. You will pursue your enemies and they will fall before your sword. 5 of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall before your sword. I will turn towards you and make you productive and increase your numbers and uphold my covenant with you. You will eat all you want from last year's harvest and throw out what remains from the old to make room for the new. I will put my tabernacle amongst you. I will not reject you, but I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am Yehovah your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke so that you can walk upright. Could you play the second video, please?
You are watching Aleph Beta. Let me begin by asking you a question which seems to have nothing to do with this week's parsha. Way back in the Garden of Eden, why did God ask Adam and Eve where they were? They've just eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're sort of pitifully crouching behind this bush, trying to hide. And God says, "Where are you, Ayeka?" Was that just a gotcha question? Why did he ask a question that he already knew the answer to? I want to suggest to you it wasn't a gotcha question at all. It was something much deeper, much more poignant than this. And the clues to seeing this lie in this week's parsha. In the video I did last year on Parshat Bechukotai, I discussed with you a strange but fascinating connection between this week's Parshat Bechukotai and the original story of the Garden of Eden. I urge you to go back, take a look at this. Now, one of those connections that we talked about last year might just be the key to answering the question, why God asks, "Where are you?" way back in the Garden of Eden. In this week's parsha, God says that if you keep my laws, v'hita halachti b'tochachem, I will walk amongst you. Now, that language too appears all the way back in Eden. In the original Garden of Eden story, Adam and Eve hear the voice of God walking through the garden in the afternoon. Kol Hashem Elokim mithalech bagan l'ruach hayom. It's actually the same grammatical formulation. So Rashi here in Brukotai quotes this very strange medrash that says that if you keep my commands, Atayel imcha b'gan Eden, I'm going to stroll with you in the garden. It seems that the sages were aware of these copious parallels between the garden story and the Brukotai story. And they seem to be saying that we're getting a second crack at the bat. We're getting a chance to succeed where we once failed. Way back in the original garden, things didn't work out so well. We didn't really get a chance to stroll with God lovingly, with a great sense of togetherness in the garden. Instead, we were crouching and hiding after having eaten from the forbidden fruit. We heard God walking alone in the garden, but it doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't have to walk alone in the garden. He can walk with us. That's v'hitalachti b'tochachem. We'll stroll together in the garden. We have a chance to do it right this time around. Okay, so I want to stop and explore this idea a little bit more with you. Last year, when we talked about this idea, we talked about it in terms of the Garden of Eden story shedding light on what's happening over here in Parshat Bechukotai. But the truth is, when the Torah actually links two texts like this, the implications of that linkage, I think, go both ways. It's not just that you can understand Bechukotai better by looking back at the garden. You can understand the garden better by looking at Bechukotai. And that's what I want to do with you now. I want to actually say, how is Bechukotai shedding light for us on the meaning of the story of the Garden of Eden? So with this in mind, let's focus a little bit more carefully on this hitpael form of the word halach. We were talking about these words, v'hithalachti betochachem. Back in the Garden of Eden, that matches up with the words, kol Hashem Elokim mithalech b'gan l'ruach hayom. Both of those are the hitpael form of the word halach. What does it mean to conjugate halach in hitpael form? Usually when you take a verb and you put it in the hitpael form, it makes the verb reflexive, which means to say that the subject is doing it to himself. If you take the verb lavash, which means to dress, if you make it lehit labesh, put it in a hitpael form, then all of a sudden it's going to mean to get oneself dressed. So now let's play that little game with halach. If halach means to walk, what would lehit halach mean? At face value, it would seem to mean to take yourself for a walk. When God was mitalech in the garden, maybe he was taking himself for a walk. But there is another intriguing possibility. You see, it turns out that grammatically, hitpael form of verbs is actually used to connote something other than just reflexive action. Sometimes hitpael connotes action that two people or two beings take with one another. Let me give you an example. Yaakov and Esav in the womb, vayitrotzitzu habanim bekirba. The two ran at each other. Well, they were doing something mutual, and that's the hitpael form of rats, to run. In modern Hebrew, lehitkatev means to correspond. Lehitkasher, to call someone on the phone. Two people calling each other. It's not just that it happens to be that hitpael can be used for reflexive action, or hitpael can also be used for mutual action. They might just be the same thing. When two people act together mutually, you know, one way of viewing it is that there's one person here and there's one person there, and they happen to be doing something together. But the other way of looking at it is that when they do something together, there's a kind of unit that's formed between the two of them. So when you and I interact, the we is acting on itself. If that's so, it would make perfect sense why hitpael is used for both reflexive and mutual action. When you and I do something together, the we is doing it reflexively to itself. So now let's talk about the implications of this. What now does v'hithalachti mean? It doesn't just mean that you'll be over there and I'm going to come and I'll walk in between you. It means that you and I are going to be walking together. God and the people of Israel are going to stroll together in the land. And now let's go back to the garden. We'll sense a hint of tragedy in the words. Because right before we hear about God being mithalech in the garden, something had gone wrong. The people had eaten from the forbidden fruit, and they were hiding from God. How do we understand the hitpael? It wasn't that God was taking himself on a walk. It would seem to imply mutual action. But it wasn't mutual. When God was walking, Adam and Eve were hiding. And that's the tragedy. It's like a broken form of hitpael here. It's like God was inviting them. Here I am. I'm ready to stroll with you. But where are you? You're not here. And now we understand the question, Ayeka. Where are you? Weren't we supposed to be walking now? They're two Hebrew words for wear. The normal word for wear is apho. Apho is an ordinary kind of wear, when I actually want to know where you are. But the other Hebrew word for wear, aye, it doesn't mean that. If you look carefully at how aye is used in the Torah, it's never actually a request for location. It means what happened to you. How come you're not here? And the binding of Isaac, they're going up the mountain. Isaac says, I see the wood, I see the fire, aye hasela ola. Where is the lamb for the offering? Doesn't mean where is the lamb. I want to know exactly where the lamb is. Did we leave it by the woodshed? It wasn't apho. It was aye. I see the wood. I see the fire. There's no lamb. That question is, am I the lamb? It's a whole different conversation now. I'll give you another example from the book of Psalms. Aye Elohim. Why should people say about God, where is your God? It doesn't mean what's the location of your God. It means, why should people say about you, God, how come you're not here? You're supposed to be involved with us, and you're not here. Where did you go? And it's the same thing back in the garden with the original Aye. God wasn't saying, where are you? I can't figure out where you are. No, it was a poignant cry. We were supposed to go walking together. How come you're not here with me? It is the original lament in the Torah. How do you spell those words, Ayeka? Aleph, Yud, Chaf, He. You know what else those words spell? Those are the classic words for lament. Echa. Those words later on become a Megillah. A Megillah devoted to lament. In English, its name is Lamentations. The tragedy of sin in the garden is the tragedy of Aye. Where did you go? It's the tragedy of missing a joyful moment of togetherness with God, the chance to stroll with Him, a chance, God promises, that will be recreated in Israel, where one more time we will have that opportunity if we can only muster the strength to avoid hiding and to seize the opportunity of companionship with the divine being offered to us.
Hey, thanks for watching. As always, please leave questions and comments.
Put the next slide up, please. You ready? But if you will not listen to me and obey these mitzvot, if you loathe my regulations and reject my rulings in order not to obey all my mitzvot but cancel my covenant, then we jump forward because he describes in detail some of the things that will happen. Leviticus 26:18 says, if these things don't make you listen to me, then I will discipline you 7 times over for your sins. I'll break the pride you have in your own power. I'll make the sky like iron, the soil like bronze. You will spend your strength in vain because the land will not yield its produce or the trees if bear in the field their fruit. Yes, if you go against me and don't listen to me, I will increase your calamity 7-fold according to your sins. If you remain hostile to me and do not listen to me, I will then multiply these afflictions. So again, whether it's tradition or whether it's the Pope told me, whether it's the pastor told me or the rabbi told me, if it's a tradition that's contrary to biblical truth, then you know what? It's not biblical truth and you are acting in self-righteousness. If it's not your own, someone else's, and it's still rebellion. This verse is like God slapping us saying, repent, repent. And we're like, no, no, we're doing everything right. I don't need to repent. Everything we're doing, eventually we're going to get slapped so hard that we're going to repent and confess our sin. It's going to happen. So there is no if. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to confess our sins. Not only will Yah discipline his children, but the more rebellion they choose, there will be consequences that Yah himself hates and does not want to happen. Like a parent, Yah does not want to discipline his children. He hates it. Who hates disciplining their kids? Yah hates disciplining kids. He doesn't like it. It's not his will to do that. It's his will to walk with us and be in that loving relationship with us. Leviticus 26 verse 31 says, I will lay waste to your cities and make your sanctuaries desolate, so as not to smell your fragrant aromas. I will Desolate the land so that your enemies living in it will be astounded by it. You will disperse amongst the nations, and I'll draw out the sword in pursuit after you. Your land will be a desolation, your cities a wasteland. Here's the question. Why do people rebel against Yah when he offers such good things? You got a reason why people would rebel against Yah?
Free will.
Free will? Well, your free will is meant to be used to obey him. So it's not exactly free will. I'd say it's because you put... Oh, yeah, it's up there. Don't be silly. Because you put your trust in something else. I think this is the root cause of the reason why Christianity turned it out to be the way it is. I think that, I believe after looking into this, that anti-Semitism has been the root cause for the split between Judaism and Messianic Judaism and Christianity. Yeah? I just want to show a few, point a few things out to you that are sort of found in the Bibles I've been reading it. First of all, let's talk about anti-Semitism. Roman Emperor Claudius, who was in office between CE 41 to 54, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. The exact dates are uncertain, but the maximum time window for this expulsion of Jews from Rome is from January AD 41 until January AD 53. There were at least two expulsions of Jews from Rome before this event. In 139 BC, the Jews were expelled after being accused of Judaizing amongst the local Gentiles or refusing to worship the local gods. Then in AD 19, Tiberius once again expelled the Jews from the city for similar reasons. So anti-Semitism is pretty strong within Rome. Yeah. Basically, this stems from Israel belonging to Jehovah. And of course, you know, the local religions don't like it when their converts stop coming and paying and money and all that sort of stuff. And they have pressure groups with the emperor, as we see in your society today. Acts 18 verse 1, after this, Saul left Athens and went to Corinth, where he met a Jewish man named Aquila, originally from Pontus, having recently come with his wife Priscilla from Italy, because Claudius had issued a decree expelling all Jews from Rome. Saul went to see them. Because he had the same trade they had making tents, he stayed on with him and they worked together. Now, Saul later, after this, wrote a letter to Romans. It's the longest one he wrote. He composed it while he was living at Corinth around about 57 AD, which is after the time that the Jews returned to Rome. It's addressed to the church in Rome, whose whole congregation Paul hoped to visit the first time on his way to Spain. Paul is addressing the community at Rome because the Messianic Jews had returned to the city after up to a 10-year expulsion. Now, Paul had never been to this city before. This was his first time he wanted to go, and he's writing a letter to them. Paul had obviously been informed of issues that had arisen between Gentile believers who'd stayed behind in the city and had developed some anti-Semitic beliefs. Where are you? So Saul lays a foundation for their salvation in Romans, and Yah's plan to bring them in. Then in chapter 11, he deals directly with a problem that has arisen, the arrogance and anti-Semitism that has taken hold in the community in Rome. If you look through Romans, chapter 11, put the next one up. Okay, Romans 10:20. Moreover, Yahu boldly says, I found those who were not looking for me. I became known to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to the people who kept disobeying and contradicting. Romans 1:1. In that case they say, isn't it God who has repudiated his people? Heaven forbid, for I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people from whom he chose in advance. Or don't you know that the Tanakh says about Eliyahu, he pleads with Yah about Israel. Where are you? Adonai said, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And now they want to kill me too. But what's Yah's answer to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not knelt to Baal. In the same way, in this present age, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if the hull offered it as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. So if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off in you, a wild olive were grafted in amongst them, have become equal, sharers in the rich fruit of the olive tree. Then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. Do you understand? He's getting to the dealing with an issue that's risen up. However, if you do boast, remember that you're not supporting the root is supporting you. Okay? So you will say, branches were broken up so that I might be grafted in. True, so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. Yeah? You're starting to see it? Yep. How many people have read this and seen this before? Yeah, okay. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On one hand, his severity towards those who fell up. But on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, he provided you. Maintain yourself in kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Can you tell what's happened to the Jewish believers by reading these verses when they went back into Rome? They were not welcomed with open arms. They were treated with hostility, with arrogance. Romans 11, 23, moreover the others, if they do not persist in their lack of trust, will be grafted in, because God is able to graft them back in. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive, and then grafted contrary to nature into cultivated tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? You can see the spirit of anti-Semitism, the spirit of antinomianism already at work in Paul's day. Now Rome had a massive history of anti-Semitism throughout its dealings with Israel. And if you look, yep. Had a fiery history. 37 BCE, the Hadmoneans were deposed and replaced by the immediate king named Herod, who was a cruel despot. Herod was followed by many others who were worse. Josephus talks about them. Can you put the next one up? Albinus, being guilty of every possible misdemeanor, not content with official actions, meant widespread robbery, looting, and private property. Or with taxes that crippled the whole nation. He allowed those imprisoned for banditry by local courts or his own predecessor to be bought by their relatives. And only the man who failed to pay was left in jail to serve his sentence. Free speech was completely suppressed and tyranny reigned. Wow, that sounds familiar. Yeah.
Right back into it.
Despots always are trying over and over again in every generation. Everywhere from then on, the seeds of the coming destruction were sown in the city. Gaius Florus made Albinus appear an angel in comparison. He stripped whole cities, ruined complete communities, and virtually announced to the entire country that everyone might be a bandit if he chose, so long as he himself received a rake-off. Florus turned his avarice to the temple, removing gold and silver from the treasury. This oppression continued until 66 CE. The troubles boiled over into open rebellion. In 70 CE, the walls of Jerusalem were breached and the city and the temple were sacked. The zealots' forces would hold out for another 3 years at Masada. Okay. After this event, after the conquest of Jerusalem by the Romans, Jewish sentiment throughout the empire went through the roof. Gentile inhabitants of Antioch, which had a sizable Jewish community, took advantage of the anti-Jewish prejudice of the Romans. Immediately after the war, they instituted a systematic persecution aimed at the extinction of Jewish religious practices. All who failed to sacrifice the local deities were punished. Cessation from work on the Sabbath was forbidden, and other Jewish privileges were withdrawn. There was instituted officious Judaeus tax. Romans reprisal for rebellion on Jerusalem fell on all Jews within the empire, expressed through the vigorous extraction of a special poll tax known as the officious Judaeus Jewish tax. This tax amounted to 2 days per wage per person per year for those between the ages of
3 and 60 years of age. Or put it another way, it equaled 2 days' wages for each person in one's household for 3 generations. If a man had himself, his wife, 5 children, his father and mother, and perhaps his in-laws, extended families were the normal, it would cost him 22 days' wages just to pay the tax for being Jewish. This translated in modern terms, and I changed it even from the author's one to the US dollars, a family that had an income of $331 a day in an 11-member household would require an annual payment of $7,285.64 US. That's US, so Oz it would be over $10,000 a year. Okay, on top of your normal taxes. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? From Goodman Martin and the Diaspora reactions to the destruction of the temple, Jews and Christians, the departing of the ways, AD 70 through 135, quotes, Suetonius, born Gallus Suetonius Tranquillus in 69 AD and died in 126 AD, Steady is a Roman historian, emperor, Domitian's agents collected tax on the Jews with particular lack of mercy and took proceedings not only against those who kept their Jewish origins a secret in order to avoid the tax, but against all those who lived as Jews without professing Judaism. As a boy, I remember once attending a crowded court where the imperial agent had a 90-year-old man inspected to establish whether or not he'd been circumcised. Yeah, I know. Early Messianic community found itself in a particularly vulnerable, since these followers of the way had belonged to a faith that was still considered to be a party of Judaism, even though many of them and most came from Gentile backgrounds. The new emperor Nerva in 96 CE relaxed the collection of tax to only those, according to historian Cassius Dio, who followed their ancestral customs. No one was permitted to accuse anyone of treason or adopting a Jewish way of life, and Nerva wiped out the abuses of the collection of Jewish tax. The ramifications of this ruling were profound. Note that adopting a Jewish way of life was equated with treason. Isn't that interesting? This ruling indicated by avoiding outward practices of the Jewish faith, payment of tax could be evaded. In other words, as far as Roman tax policies were concerned, being Jewish had nothing to do with ethnicity and everything to do with religious practice. After 96 CE, it seems that early church fathers set aside Torah references almost entirely. It's because they saw the use of the Torah as a distinctly Jewish practice which they wished to distance themselves from. Justin Martyr, 135 CE, stating categorically that Christianity and Torah observance were not compatible. But if Trypho, I continued, some of your race who say that they believe in this Christ, compel those Gentiles who believe in this Christ to live in all respects according to the law given by Moshe, or choose not to associate so intimately with them. I, in like manner, do not approve of them. But I believe that even those who have been persuaded by them to observe the legal dispensation along with the confession of God in Christ shall probably be saved. So in other words, he doesn't approve of you keeping Torah, but you're probably going to be saved anyway. So at least that was nice of him. This indicates a break in the apostolic and messianic theology that equated Torah observance and faith in Yeshua as fully harmonious. Okay? This is the start of the break. This passage founds the idea that whether or not one can both be saved and follow the Torah. Jews and Gentiles who continued to walk according to the commandments of the Torah and held to the Messiahship of Yeshua's life would be very difficult. Persecution did not stop with the Romans but was active in the synagogues. Rabbi Gamaliel and his associates, sometime before the end of the first century, were prompted by these events to alter the synagogue liturgy. This involved a changing of the 12th benediction of Shemoneh Esri to contain a condemnation of apostates and messianic Jews. And for the apostates, let there be no hope, and may the insolent kingdom be quickly uprooted. For in our days, and may the Nazarenes, which is messianic Jews, and heretics perish quickly, and they be erased from the book of life, and may they not be inscribed with the righteous. Mm. Yeah, anyone been in the synagogue and done the Amidah prayer? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Last verse of that. So in other words, if you participate and say that, you're cursing yourself. Yeah. Ignatius was born 15th of May 35 AD, Roman Syria, died 6th of July 108 AD. Do not be deceived with the strange doctrine, nor with the old fables which are unprofitable. For if we still live amongst according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we have not received grace, for we have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. For it is observed to profess Jesus Christ and to Judaize, for Christianity did not embrace Judaism, but Judaism Christianity. The Epistle of Ignatius to the Philadelphians. Do not accept Judaism, but if anyone preach the Jewish law unto you, listen not to him, for he is better to hearken to Christian doctrine than Judaism. The Epistle of Matthias, to Diognetus, written around about 130 to 200 CE. As for their scrupulosity concerning meats, and their superstition in respect to Sabbaths, and their boasting about circumcision, and their fancies about fasting and new moons, these are utterly ridiculous and unworthy of notice. And here's the big guy, Augustine of Hippo. What can I say of the Ebionites who pretend to be Christians, the day that still exists amongst the Jews, in all the synagogues in the East, heresy which is called that of the Manians, which is still condemned by the Pharisees and its followers are ordinarily called the Nazarenes, Messianic Jews, that they believe that Christ, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, and they hold to him to be the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate and ascended into heaven, and in whom we all believe, but they pretend to be both Jews and Christians, and they are neither. Yep. In the 4th century, Jerome of Ephesus, Jesus also refers to the Nazarenes as those who accept the Messiah in such a way as they do not cease to observe the old law. Jerome reviewed distinction between the Nazarenes, the Ebionites, and different Jewish sects, but did not comment on whether the Nazarene Jews considered themselves to be Christian or not, or how they viewed themselves as fitting into the descriptions he uses. He clearly equates with Philaster's Nazareo. The following creed is from the church in Constantinople around about 381 CE. At the same period, he condemns the practices of the Nazarenes. And he goes on and says, I'll let you read that. I'm not going to read it out. That's just disgusting. Okay. Do you want to read it? Yeah, next one. No anti-Semitism there at all, is there? Yeah, very much. And this is before Constantine took over too. Okay. As Philip S. Alexander suggests in his article, The Parting of Ways from Rabbinic Jewish Perspective, the Messianic community was eventually persecuted by an unwitting alliance of three powerful forces. The Roman government, the supremacy of rabbinical Judaism, post-destruction of the temple, and a Gentile seizure of the faith. These are not the doctrines of the church reformers, medieval medieval Catholic priests or even Constantine's court. These are insertions that came in the earliest years of the post-apostolic community. Torah commandments such as kosher laws, Sabbath observance, circumcision, Torah festivals have already been taught to be abolished. In fact, there is a large body of evidence that suggests that post-Second Temple Christianity defined itself in spite of the teachings of Yeshua and the apostles. Would you like to play video 3, please? You've seen this before, but I want to play it again because I like it.
Jesus, can you hear me? I don't know where else to turn it. I'm desperate. I need your help.
I can hear you, my son. I have always been listening.
Who are you?
It is I, Jesus. I heard your prayer and I've come to help you.
You're not Jesus.
I am.
But doesn't Jesus look a bit more like...
Oh, I see. You thought I'd be white.
Kind of, yeah.
Look, I don't know what to tell you. I was born in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. The Bible's very clear about that. It should be pretty obvious I don't have blonde hair and blue eyes.
Guess so.
Plus, have you heard my story? And I was arrested by a mob of angry government officials and beaten for a crime I didn't commit, and that shit doesn't happen to white people.
And there was some confusion over who your father was.
Okay, that's just racist.
Sorry. It's just... You're not really what I was expecting, that's all.
Would you like me to fetch white Jesus instead?
Oh, could you?
No! There is no white Jesus. It's just me. Do you want my help or not?
Yeah, I suppose so. After all, you know, black or white, we're both still Christians, right?
I'm guessing now's not the time to tell you I'm Jewish.
I love that one. Best thing to ever come out of the BBC. Yeshua said in Matthew 5:17. You want to put that one up? So do not think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish but complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you, until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a yud nor a stroke will pass from the Torah. Not until everything that has happened, that must happen, has happened. Sorry. Next one. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Parashim, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Question. Why does Yeshua equate the Torah teachers and the Pharisees as not being righteous? They weren't teaching the Torah. They were teaching something else. Talmud. That's right. They were teaching traditions made by men, and calling them. Yep. Oh, sorry. Oh, thank you. We've got a book. Do you want me to show that?
Yeah.
We've got a book here. I don't know where we've had this for.
It was printed off the internet.
It was printed off the internet. This is it, if you want to have a look. Can anyone see that?
Can't read it out.
The Pharisees and the Talmud of Modern Judaism. Chapter summary. Now we know the Pharisees weren't following Yeshua. Oh, sorry, we weren't following Torah. Because when Yeshua came, the living embodiment of the Torah, they didn't want him around. Yes. So the question is, here we go. So much of Christian doctrine developed in a large measure not from the teachings of Yeshua or the apostles, but because of the hardship and the difficulties created by anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire through taxation. We talked about this before, about why do people rebel against Yah? It's because they don't trust him, because they put their trust in something else. When you're being persecuted by somebody because of your beliefs, because of your trust in God, and you put your trust in them, or are more afraid of them than you are afraid of Yah, yeah, it's going to affect how you live your life, how you behave, and how you do everything, isn't it? So these early church fathers were people who were very much intimidated and very much in fear of persecution, and thus gave up keeping the Torah. Yah's promise at the end of Leviticus. Do you want to put that up? In Leviticus 26:40, then they will confess their misdeeds and those their ancestors which they committed against me in their rebellion. They will admit they went against me. At that time I will be going against them, bringing them into the lands of their enemies. But if their uncircumcised heart will grow humble and they had paid punishment for their misdeeds, then I will remember my covenant with Yaakov, and also my covenant with Yitzhak, and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. Yet in spite of all that, I will not reject them. Then they in their lands and their enemies, nor will I loathe them to the point of utterly destroying them, and thus break my covenant with them, because I am Yehovah their God. Rather, for their sakes I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and with the nations watching, so that I might be their God. I am Adonai. These are the laws, rulings, and teachings that Adonai himself gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moshe. Yah wants us to be a people who express him, who walk with him, you know, together with him through obedience to his Torah, not to be intimidated in giving it up. I mean, I don't know how many times I know in my life, and we read it today, that anybody who says he's not a sinner, so many times you get compromised because you think, oh, shortcut, or oh, if I just do it this way. And I'm guilty of it so many times myself. Yah wants us to be a people who lives according to his ways and his instructions, so that he might walk with us. Amen. Would you play video 4 for me, please?
Just in case you were wondering what the benefits are for Jews who study Torah and follow God's commandments, this week God promises us that if we study Torah diligently, like, you know, really intensely and for the proper reasons, then we'll be showered with riches, peace, health, and all the physical amazingness that one can imagine.
Hey! Is that a new Ferrari? How did you get so successful?
You know, I've just been studying lots and lots of Torah, I guess.
But doesn't that seem contradictory? Like, if we're learning Torah for the right reasons, then shouldn't we totally not care about the physical benefits and rewards?
Yeah, like, I really don't care for the Ferrari. It's the wrong color. And it was a good deal.
Doesn't God himself want us to be spiritually motivated and not pulled down by physical distractions?
I mean, the guy practically gave it to me. I actually refused, but he shoved it. Hey, get off my car!
So why are we promised materialistic rewards for living a proper Jewish life? Well, some people study Torah and live Jewishly, but it all remains an external, empty experience for them. Their petty day-to-day lives aren't really consistent with the holy and divine Torah that they learn. Wow, this statement is so life-altering by Rabbi Gamliel. I feel so spiritual and inspired. I need to post a selfie on my Instagram. While they may be all smart and studious, but it's just a quick fix intellectual or spiritual rush without the lessons and teachings actually permeating their entire existence all the way down to the physical nitty-gritty. This week, when God promises us all of physical benefits for studying and living Jewish, he's not only telling us about the rewards for Torah study, but he's also teaching that if the Torah and Jewish living permeates every aspect of our daily lives so that our life becomes one with the Torah, then not only are our spiritual lives enriched and wholesome, but the divine blessings spill over and influence our physical material lives too.
Benny, can you please change Yossi's diaper?
I don't know. Let me see what the Talmud says about doing demeaning house chores.
Sonia, did you see my wallet anywhere?
No, but let me check what the Talmud says about irresponsible husbands. No. I only see something about forgetting anniversaries.
Yeah, that's not what I meant.
Wherever you bring the Torah, the blessings will flow. If you leave the Torah teachings in the synagogue or classroom, then your life will be missing the full package. But if you bring the Torah practically into your home and family, then get ready for bucketfuls of blessing to be showered upon you in your life. Don't let the Torah you study remain irrelevant to your physical being. Rather, take that tiny idea or thought that you learned, sit down for a few minutes, and push that lesson into some practical real-life experience. That way, you'll truly start living the Torah and living a more blessed and successful life.
Okay, to be honest, that's not even my car. Mine's the one behind it.
That is a bike.
Shabbat Shalom!
So you understand. Does anyone have any questions?
I'd like to know what got you to speak it.
You want to
use this?
Ah, just
stand
for a minute.
What got you to bring up all this
Roman Empire,
emperors, anti-Semitism? What pulled you?
Well, we were, because this Torah reading had the verse about being scattered amongst the goyim, amongst that. And obviously, we live in a world where we've got, like, the Christian church has totally rejected Torah, and that happened after Israel was evicted from the land. Mm. Prior to eviction from the land, everybody was deferring to Jerusalem as the head of the community. So Jerusalem set the doctrine and said everything, but once everybody was scattered, everybody sort of started doing their own thing, and you saw anti-Semitism start creeping in because it no longer had the head of the community, of the Messianic community, was no longer in Israel.
The reason why I ask you that is because I've been reading very recently what's happening with Pierre Trudeau, the Premier of Canada.
Mm-hmm.
And the new law that they're pushing through in America right now, which is going to forbid anyone to even mention the name Yeshua.
Mm.
And a lot of stuff that was written here is exactly what they are actually doing now. Plus, I want to bring a point that most people have never seen.
Mm.
And I've asked the father to reveal it to me because I was very concerned about that. And if you read out of in a Brit Shadara in Acts 11, and those who want to read it with me, verse 26.
Yep.
Most of us read it and we don't read it. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And this is the crucia. And the disciples were first called Christian in Antioch.
That's the English translation.
Yeah, but this is where I'm coming up now, is that the word Christian here, they were called that by the pagans that were around them. And in Greek, the word Christian here means cretin, idiots, unlearned. And so it's very, very interesting that now we have a lot of people around the world who call themselves Christians and having no idea where the originality of the word comes from.
Mm.
And it's very interesting that you kept on mentioning Nazarene.
Mm-hmm.
In, In Hebrew, it's called Natsachim. Mm-hmm. And they are called the remnants. They are called the real believers in the Torah, in Yeshua HaMashiach, and so on. And so I can see now more and more very, very dangerous the day that we're living in, because it's going to be the world church versus those who refuse to follow the world church. But again, I came back to that word Christian in Antioch. It was not the believers who called themselves that way. They were called that way by the Greeks of the day who were worshipping deities.
Mm.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, thank you. I just thought I'd throw that in.
Yep. Does anyone else have any questions or anything? No? Yeah, you're right. And look.
Can I ask a question, Doc?
Yep.
I want to ask you a question, Sean. How did you, I'm only asking a question because my kids is going to Livingston, this is Christian school.
Yep.
And they've been very much persecuted, especially Faith and Connor. And my heart is crying right now. My master's question is, how did you cope your children going to the school and haven't been persecuted, or have they been persecuted?
Yes. My kids go to a public school.
Yeah.
And we have had, one of the things we said to the school we didn't want them to do, because the school started getting our kids to practice yoga in class. And we went and said, no, you're not to do that. And we did our research and we said, look, even the yoga is recognized by Hindus as being a sacred spiritual practice of Hinduism. It's forbidden for us to practice other religions' spiritual practices. And she said, oh, it's just for exercise. And I said, no, as soon as you call it yoga, it's a Hindu spiritual practice. And not only that, but Hindus actually get really offended when Westerners start practicing yoga. They don't like it. So I just informed her that that's not acceptable to us. You okay?
Not. It was a faint come home yesterday. And I asked her, because every time when they come home from school, I asked her, how you doing, Faith? And she asked me, Mom, not good. And I asked, why? Because my teacher said that my handwriting and my coloring is horrible. No, it's not just one happening. Like, the first time, a second week that they go over there, they know that we are Messianic, and Faith starting to pray, and every time before they eat, they ask the Lord, they give the Lord thanks, and the teacher come after her and say, don't pray. And then she said to me, Mom, although the teacher said that to me, I just pray in whisper. I just pray, and I just, you know, close my eyes, and just she just pray, you know, quietly. That's what she said.
Now, why would a teacher in a Christian school not allow a student to pray?
I know, and then there's a lot, and also with Connor as well. It's Connor over there. They know the teacher knows that we are Messianic, and with David. We were complaining with Daryl and I, why are they given this witchcraft book, and this is all Christian supposed to be. And Daryl said, we cannot allow our children to be studying this witchcraft. And also, you know, and so they give, it's a good thing is that they give David different, what do you call this, they let David go on that. And then David was, another thing as well, that David was asking, the teacher was asking to research this, sexual relationship, and then David come up to the teacher and showed that the teacher the Leviticus about the, you know, the Lord's God said about the abomination.
Yeah.
And then David stand up and he said, this is what the Bible said about this.
Mm-hmm.
And also the teacher turns around and said, not all people believe in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I noticed it that they don't with David, because I just praise God, because David can stand up and what he believed. because I told him, stand on what you believe, stand strong. But with Faith, I noticed that Faith, because she's only a child and she can't really speak, and I noticed that Faith get more, you know, the teacher, yeah, she doesn't want to go. So I felt like maybe it was wrong for us from the beginning to go on that school.
Well, there's a couple of different things come to mind when you're talking about that. I understand what the scripture says. The government's got a plan, although the way to go about it, there's a lot to this. It's something we need to sit down and discuss later, I think. It's not something we can go into at length, because it's quite a lengthy and quite a prickly topic. It's something you probably need to sit down with the school and talk about and say, why are you doing this, even though you profess to be a Christian school? What's the purpose behind it?
We did sit down with them, but they actually can you just talk?
Maybe we should talk about this after. We'll talk about this afterwards.
We just spoke to the sick and charge headmaster and the woman that issues the books for the homeworks and all that sort of stuff, and she said she's been doing this for 10 years, and I said, well, you've been doing it for wrong for 10 years. Because I said, you've got the Bible, and the Bible is full of stories, and you could apply them and help the kids learn the Word of God without throwing in all this demonic stuff that and influencing the kids the other way. So they have a lot to answer for before the Lord.
No, don't be sorry about it. I understand your real issues in that, but there's a lot to unpack in that, and I'm not sure exactly where the school's coming from and exactly what's going on, because I know that Yard desires to reach out to everybody, regardless of whatever religious belief or whatever practice they're into. He wants to reach them, and I mean, many of us have heard numerous examples of people in all sorts of different lifestyles. So I do believe we shouldn't be prejudiced against anyone, and we should be caring and willing to welcome people in from no matter what background they are, if they want to hear the Word of God and learn about Him genuinely and honestly. At the same time, that does not mean that we should approve everything they do. So, the old saying, love the sinner, but, you know, hate the sin.
Yeah.
Yep.
My children's prayer is even Connor to show them, you know, like Yeshua showed them.
Okay.
That they don't do Christmas, Easter. That's what Connor and Faith's prayer.
Okay, that's interesting. So it depends on what. Sorry, what did she say? She said that the board has said that they don't do Christmas or Easter. They don't do any of the regular Christian sort of festivals. But they call themselves a Christian school, which is kind of unusual. Yeah, it seems a bit unusual. Not that I agree with Christmas or Easter. I don't have any problem with them not practicing those ones, but it seems to be inconsistent.
No, we don't practice it.
They do practice it. Oh, okay, so what you're saying. Sorry, yeah. And we're saying that, and we've had that discussion at school. And while we allow the kids to learn about things, but we don't allow them to practice anything, because you still have to have knowledge about things in the world and the way things do stuff.
Because they push it to my kids.
Yep.
And I feel like because they said that I feel like because this is their school that they can do whatever they want to do. So it breaks my heart so much because they've been pushing it.
Well, if you want, I'm happy to go up and have a chat with them one day and just see what they've got to say.
We've done that.
Right. Okay.
Why are we pulling them out?
Mm-hmm. All right,
can
yeah.
I say something?
This happened to me with my children. We went to a 7-day Adventist school. I took my children to a 7-day Adventist school. I thought at least they keep the seventh day.
Yep.
Okay. So my kids went along there, and within the first day, you know, they started putting films up about why you shouldn't eat meat and showing films of, you know, slaughtered bulls and, you know, the way they're treated badly to convince my kids, you know, you shouldn't eat meat. That's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of the day, you know, they started bringing their teaching in of Ellen White and they kept ramming that down my kids' throat. Even
what?
Ellen White, you know, Ellen White, she's their false prophet, right?
Prophet, yeah.
So, I mean, when I first went down, I'm thinking, well, you know, we know, my children know enough mm-hmm. and it'll be okay. But I was quite amazed at how quickly it was rammed down them and my children stood up and, you know, said, you know, not fully, she's a false prophet, basically. At the end of the day, I chose to take my children out.
Yeah.
And I took them home and I said, no, I went in and had talked to them and talked about different things I believe. But in the end, I took them out because I was concerned that my 10-year-old was starting to come back home. He was 9 at the time. And he was starting to argue with me about things we believe because they started, you know, he's in a room full of kids are saying, oh no, that's not true and this is not true and you know, you've got it wrong and this, so he's coming home to confused and then I'm having to sort that all out. So to be honest, he's now in a public school.
Well, that's it. With private schools, especially Christian schools or SDA schools, they're set up for that specific purpose to teach their particular doctrine.
That's right.
So if you want your kids to go to those schools, then that's the doctrine that's going to be taught them.
They said that my son wasn't conducive to their culture.
Yep. There you go.
They wanted him gone.
The thing is,
yeah,
Christian schools are not studiers of the word. I had 6 children go through a Christian school
mm-hmm.
and daily, weekly, yearly was up against what Rona was.
Mm.
So, and I was quiet like Rona and would pray. I would tell my husband everything, thinking he was talking to the pastor and the, because there's a pastor over the school too, thinking he was talking to the pastor and the principal. But it, yeah, down the track I realised he wasn't. Yeah, and at the same time I was praying about things and things never changed. And they are not studiers of the world, of the word, of the Torah. And therefore, because they do have some handout from the government, they have to comply with what they tell them to teach. And that's what you're up against. And it's not worth it. It's not worth it. No.
Financially or spiritually?
I work for a Christian organisation for a number of years as an employee, and it's one of the biggest motivating factors to move me into the Messianic movement because I saw what was written in the Torah and I saw their behaviour. It was very, very different. You'd say that and they'd just, grace, you've got to forgive us. And I said, well, how about you just do the right thing?
Yeah.
It was a complete power thing.
The grace didn't apply to the staff people who didn't agree with their form of grace.
Yeah. But, what can I say? Yah is a very, very gracious Yah. He desires to draw people to himself. But you know what? He is so loving and so caring that if people don't want to have anything to do with him, he still lets them live out their lives. So when you're living in this world, people have the right to live out their lives, and if you feel led by Yah to share with them, then share with them. And if Yah's told me don't bother with certain people, it's not worth it, they're too hard-hearted.
Yeah.
But Yah doesn't, you know, they have with themselves the problems associated with the lifestyle they choose, but Yah will let them go. He's a gentleman. He won't push himself on people who don't want him to push himself on. People who've committed themselves to him, we read about today, that he'll keep on and on and on because he considers you his children to bring you back. But if someone is so hard-hearted, they reject him utterly. Like the Like the prodigal son, he'll let you go. Yeah? So we live in a society where we have all these groups who have gone off and done their own thing and set up their own ways, and we read today that they've gone and they're into disobedience because of the pressure placed upon them because of anti-Semitism. Instead of, you know, sticking to their guns and all doing the right thing and keeping Torah, which would have made a massive... Can you imagine what would happen if all the Christians actually kept Torah and kept Judaism? Do you imagine what would have happened? Yeah. The new world, the whole Roman Empire would have been completely reformed so much earlier and so much more quickly. It would have been a massive change for good. But they didn't. They compromised. Yeah. Yah wants us to live a life in accordance with his will, and we've got to live according to his character, and at times you've got to be aware that even though we know what scripture says, if they want to go another way, if Yah won't force them, Yah won't control them, what right do we? I mean, Yeshua had the two brothers come up to him. And one brother said, "Mate, tell my brother what he's done wrong." And Yeshua says, "Well, who made me judge over you and your brother?" Considering he was, you know, the Word made flesh, you would think he would take that authority, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't. He said, you know, it's your brother and your choice to submit. Now, if they became followers of his, then and chose to submit to him, then yeah. But they didn't. So we've got to let them be.
Where's that story?
Where is it? Yeah, it's in one of the Gospels. I've got to look it up. It just dropped in my mind. About a man came up to Yeshua and asked him, "Please, can you tell my brother to share the inheritance with me? I'll find it for you and I'll get it back to you next week, I promise." Okay? I was only looking at it the other day and I just can't remember where it is. I'm a bit under the weather, I'm sorry. Yep.
Yeah, Paul often had words with Peter.
Yes.
Where they did not agree.
Yes.
And they rebuked one another.
Your voice is not going to go under any of them.
They want to put record on my voice. I'm already a marked man as it is. Paul often had words against Peter. Yeah. And a lot of believers, and I'm saying believers now, not Tzachim, think that it's unrighteous to speak against the people that are supposed to be Christian and doing all sorts of ministries on prosperity, the faith movement, and so on and so on. But yet the word does say that we are allowed to judge according to the words of their action.
Yep.
Do you please agree or disagree or explain your own view on that?
Well, that's true. And he said about associating with people who aren't, you know, who are sinners, and expelling people from the fellowship who aren't. A bit into that, and these people who are into the prosperity and things like that don't really fellowship with us. They get here and they don't like it.
No, because I'm astounded at the number of people that are going to this convention.
Yep.
They're having a huge convention, I think in September or something, or with Kenneth Copeland and all these people.
Why prosperity? Why is prosperity important? Because they're not trusting in Yah, they're trusting in what?
The
riches, the money, yeah, they're trusting in money. They want money because they'd rather trust in money.
Mm.
Anyway, we better leave it there because the kids are back in, and we'll move on to Yeshua Remembrance Service. Yep. Luke 12:13. Thank you very much. Luke 12:13. Okay.